try this again. Good morning. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What is God's grace? There are many, unfortunately, that have assumptions, misunderstanding about what God's grace is. Some treat God's grace as some kind of diplomatic immunity, allows them to live any way they want without regard for God. And then they think they can present their credentials on Judgment Day and all will be well. Still more act as if God is holding back some of his grace to provide extra helpings for those who need it at the judgment. There are those who almost minimize the grace of God to a non-existent or insignificant level. What is God's grace? Let's look and see in Titus chapter 2 and see what the Bible says about God's amazing grace. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." First, we recognize the origin, the source of grace in verse 11. The grace of God. God is the source, the origin of grace. Grace comes from God. The grace of God is the Father's love in action. It is the loving favor, the divine favor, the unmerited favor that he shows us, despite the fact that we do not deserve his blessings. God is infinite in his qualities. In this we see the love of God. John 1 John 4 verse 8 says, God is love. The very attribute of God is love. God is love. It is his quality. And remember, when we're talking about deity, we are talking in the superlative. When we think of love, that is God. Not only is God love, but he shows that love. Love acts. Love expresses itself. God's love acts and reveals itself to the world through his grace. And God is merciful. Psalm 107, verse 1. There the psalmist said, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever." God is love. God is merciful. And God's grace is an extension of his love and mercy. It stems from his very nature. When we talk about grace, as we said just a second ago, that we're talking about, according to Thayer and his lexicon, goodwill, loving kindness, favor. The word translated grace is found some 170 times in the Bible, that original word, 131 times in the New Testament. The word is translated sometimes or used in the sense of thanks, graciousness, or favor. But the most often idea of grace is associated with the unmerited favor of God by which we are saved, by which we are redeemed, by which we are delivered from sin. Grace is an expression of God's love and mercy. Through his love, God has expressed his favor toward mankind, his undeserved favor. But notice the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It's interesting when it says there that the grace of God that bringeth salvation, talking about salvation, that's indicating there was no human remedy for man's sin. It took an act of God. It took the grace of God by which man could have a remedy for his sin problem. The purpose of God's grace is to bring salvation to fallen man. We could not save ourselves. But it took an act of grace from a loving and merciful God. The grace of God brings salvation. Without the grace of God, there could be no salvation. However, that does not mean that we are saved by his grace alone. There are several items that are essential, that are contributors to our salvation. We cannot say we are saved by grace only, or anything only, anything alone, separate and apart from all the others. We are indeed saved by God's grace. In Romans 3, verse 24, there the Bible says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There we are justified, that is pronounced innocent, not guilty. How? By God's grace. But that redemption is in Christ Jesus. We'll have opportunity to talk about that in a moment. We are saved by our faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We are saved by the blood of Christ. During the Lord's Supper, that was mentioned. I kept thinking about the sermon. Couldn't help it with God's grace and everything going on. In the Lord's Supper, we talk about the blood of Christ that was given, and it is by the blood of Christ that we are saved. True, but what is in back of that? We'll get to that in a moment. Grace. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We are saved by works. John 2, verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. We are saved by the life of Christ. Romans 5, verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And we are saved by preaching. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We are saved by grace, yes, but we are not saved by grace only. Now, I've heard the expression said in many denominations, we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone. How you get two of them if it's alone? If there's two of them, they're together. That's not alone anymore. You got a multiplicity of alone. You can't be alone with many people. It's just not, that's not happening. It's just grammatically and impossibility. So if we are saved by grace alone, that eliminates everything else. And if it's by grace alone, what's that saying? That's universalism. That means everybody's going to ultimately make it. Well, that is not the teaching of the Bible. So, we are saved by grace, yes. It is by the grace of God that bringeth salvation. There was no human remedy. It took the grace of God manifested that man could have salvation. And it says, it hath appeared unto all men, verse 11. The benefits of God's grace are extended to every individual, but that does not mean all will accept that wonderful gift. The plan of salvation is being revealed to all classes of men. That is, it has been announced, revealed to all the race. All accountable people have been given the gospel, as we're going to see here in a moment. It has been extended to all mankind, regardless of race, regardless of class. This includes servants. It has to do also has to do with masters, subjects as well as kings, the poor as well as the rich, the ignorant as well as the educated. All of mankind is subject to the grace of God. All of mankind has been given the grace of God, the opportunity to have salvation. God's grace has been offered to all mankind, but all will not accept that wonderful gift. As I said a moment ago, some will reject the offer of salvation through the gospel. Where the Bible clearly teaches that one must hear the Word of God, where faith is created. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One must believe that message and believe in God and in Jesus Christ as His Son, because Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. One must repent of a life of sin, because Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now remember, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. It's more than just being sorry for sin. It's more than making a reformation of your life. It is a sorrow that leads to a change of mind that causes one to change their behavior. That is biblical repentance, and that is what Jesus has commanded. And then one must confess the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And then one that has believed, repented, confessed, one must be baptized in water for the remission or unto the remission of their sins. Because Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That is the offer of grace that God has made to mankind in regard to their salvation. How do we know that? Notice reading on in verse 12. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Notice that grace teaches us. What is the grace of God that appeared? It is the grace of God that teaches us, that instructs us. How are we instructed? How are we taught? It is by the gospel. It is by the word of God. Therefore, the grace of God then is the word of God. I've had opportunity to preach this and teach this in Bible class and preach it in other sermons, that the mere giving of the gospel is a manifestation of the grace of God. We did not earn it. We did not deserve it. That's the reason Paul in Acts 20, verse 24, would speak of the gospel of the grace of God. And in Acts 20, verse 32, talks about the word of his, God's grace. They're so connected. That's the reason Paul would tell the Galatian Christians in Galatians 1 verse 6, he says, I marvel, I stand amazed that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of God. Notice this, unto another gospel. How had they been called into the grace of God? It was by the gospel. What is being used synonymously and interchangeably here? The grace of God and the gospel. Why? Because we did not earn it. We did not deserve it. We did not merit it. But the gospel is a manifestation of God's grace. The mere opportunity for salvation, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, the opportunity that man can have his sin forgiven, that can have his sins washed away in the waters of baptism, that mere opportunity is a manifestation of God's grace. While we must always recognize that man does have responsibilities regarding his salvation, we must first remember that this opportunity only exists because of God's grace, therefore not because of our right. It is of God's unmerited favor, which stems from his love and mercy and kindness. And notice this, how do we know of this opportunity? The gospel tells us that which God has graciously given us, that great message that he has given man the opportunity for salvation. We even know of this opportunity and of our lost state because of the grace of the gospel. Christ's sacrifice was an act of God's grace. We just sang a song, Victory in Jesus. Christ died for our sins. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, there the Hebrew writer says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Christ left the glories of heaven, came to the earth, died on an old rugged cross. Why? Because of something we did, something we earned, something we merited? No, it was a manifestation of God's grace. Paul would write about that in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, he was in the glories of heaven, deity, sitting with the Godhead, yet for your sakes he became poor. He came and tabernacled in a tent of flesh, that ye through his poverty, through his incarnation and ultimate death on the cross, that we through his poverty might be rich. And here Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 calls it the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was the gift of God's grace, and Christ manifested grace in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. By the grace of God, Jesus came to live among men, to become one with man, and become what man needed most, a bridge between a holy God and sinful mankind. And notice this, we would not know of this great sacrifice, but the gospel tells us of that sacrifice. Again, the giving of Christ is a manifestation of God's grace. The giving of the gospel, which tells us of that sacrifice, is also God's grace.
God's grace is expressed to mankind by the gospel of Christ. In the gospel, we learn what God has done in saving us, saving mankind, giving the opportunity to mankind. He revealed that great plan of salvation in the gospel. Grace teaches us that what we are to do and what we must not do. If we reject and refuse those commands that God has given, we will be lost. No man is saved by God's grace who refuses to do what God has said. That we find in the message of the gospel. God has graciously given us that. That is like a drowning person in water, and then someone throws them a life preserver and they reject that gracious gift that will save their lives. What about the individual that is drowning in sin and rejects the offer of salvation given by the God of heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ, and they reject that life-saving offer? They will lose their souls by rejecting the only means of their deliverance. And here we see, reading on in chapter 2, verse 12, teaches us what we are to do and what we are not to do. Notice what we are not to do. The grace of God teaches us what we're not to do, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now notice that. Denying is an interesting word. That word literally means to renounce. The idea of a defiant attitude. You remember in the 1980s when it came to drugs, there was the president's wife at the time, if I remember correctly. There was a slogan going around when it came to drugs, just say no. It was teaching children to reject drugs, reject alcohol. Don't be going down that path. That carries the same idea here. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we renounce, we reject, we have a defiant attitude that we will not engage in these things, in ungodliness, that is irreverence for God, and worldly lust, that is desire for worldly things. That's what we are not to do. But what are we to do? How are we to live? We should, reading on in verse 12, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We are to live soberly, that is self-controlled, of a sound mind or a sober mind. We are to live righteously according to God's standard. Psalm 119, 172, all thy commandments are righteousness, the Bible teaches us. And to live godly, that is with a Godward attitude that does not wish to be displeasing to the God of heaven. So we are to live soberly, righteously, godly. Notice this, in this present world, while we are in this veil of soul making, we are to live according to God's standard. We are to live with a Godward attitude. We are to live in a self-controlled frame of mind, if you will, with a self-controlled attitude, and reject, turn away from, with a defiant attitude, ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, what will all that lead to? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, of our great God. I don't know where I got that from. It must be the American Standard. Sorry about that. Of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for, that is an eager expectation, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Christ. Many commentators will tie these together, that the hope is the expectation of the second coming of Christ. I tend to disagree with that. I tend to think that the hope there, even though they're tied together, are actually, in point of fact, separate. When he speaks of looking for that blessed hope, do you realize the word hope is found three times in this epistle? One time is here. The other time, if you turn a page back into your Bible to chapter 1, verse 2, here Paul begins the epistle writing to Titus and saying, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Here, there, he describes eternal life as hope. And then if you look at chapter 3 and verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So when Christ comes again, what will the faithful receive, those living upon the earth? They will receive eternal life. So that is what we're looking toward. That is what we're looking for, if you will. But then, in John 2, verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. As I've said many times, we have eternal life in prospect. We do not have it now as a present possession. We do have it as a promise, as a hope, as we see here in verse 13, rather. A Christian who faithfully follows the will of God, rejecting ungodliness and worldliness, who lives soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, also has the privilege of looking forward to eternal life and in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. We have nothing to fear with respect to that great event. There are many people on this world that will. Brother Floyd Book, wonderful brother at Friendship. I've heard him pray many prayers when I've had the great honor and privilege to be bringing a lesson there. And whenever he prays, I remember distinctly that he will usually use words to this effect in his prayer. And Lord, may we be found faithful, talking about Christians, that we may not be found enduring the wrath to come. Yes, there is the wrath of God that is coming to those that have either not obeyed the gospel or have rejected the gospel and fallen away and went back into the world in their own stubborn, willful following of the way they want to live. Those who are not faithful Christians have no hope in the Lord when the Lord returns. John 5, verse 28 beginning, marvel not this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Notice that those that have done good to the resurrection of life, eternal life, and I'll keep preaching this till everybody finally gets it, or we all understand it, and we all go into eternity, whichever comes first. I never see in the New Testament where those that are not obedient to God, those that have rejected God's will, are ever described as seeing life. Those that are obedient, those that are the faithful, are described as seeing life, eternal life. Why? Those people that have rejected God, rejected Christ, rejected the gospel, His offer of grace, offered to mankind, those people that have rejected that will see the second death. They will not see eternal life. So, for the faithful child of God, those that have salvation through God's grace and have obeyed the gospel, we have nothing to fear, so we can eagerly expect eternal life when Christ comes again. And notice, just as an aside, for some of our Jehovah Witnesses friends, this affirms the deity of Jesus Christ, the appearing of the great God, there's the deity, and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. Christ came, and notice what He did. Christ came and He died for our sins. He gave Himself for us, verse 14. Grace is a free gift. It was expensive, though. It cost God His Son, and it cost His Son His life. He who gave Himself for us in order that we might be redeemed from iniquity and purified for service to Him. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. A great sacrifice has been made for our soul salvation, friends and brothers and sisters. Reading in verse 14, it says, He gave Himself that He might redeem us. That carries these Jews that would be reading this, and maybe even the Gentiles if they knew the Jewish history, back to the Old Testament when there was a person that was needed a kinsman redeemer. Do you know the account of Ruth? How Boaz was the near kinsman redeemer and could redeem her and redeem the family under that. Under that economy, you had the Redeemer that was the Goel, that was the avenger of blood. If someone spilled blood, if someone killed someone, And if they didn't make it to the city of refuge, their life was forfeit. And the near kinsman redeemer could make satisfaction for that. Jesus is our near kinsman redeemer. This points to Him being our kinsman redeemer, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, that would buy out, that we would be ransomed. You know, a kinsman redeemer could also buy a person out of servitude, out of slavery. Now, don't think of the 1800s slavery like we had in this country. It was a little different back then when it come to slavery. But here's what could happen. If I owed a great debt and I couldn't pay this debt, say I owed it to Brandon, his dear wife, I could sell myself in servitude. I don't owe you a nickel, so don't even be looking for this. But now, here's the thing. I could sell myself in servitude to work off, if you will, that debt. But now, my near kinsman redeemer could come and he could pay that debt on my behalf and buy me out of slavery, buy me out of bondage, where I did not have to go through that anymore. Christ came and He died to redeem mankind. He paid a debt that He did not owe. That's the reason in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, it says that we are bought with a price, talking about Christians. What was the price? The blood of the sinless Son of God, that He redeemed us from all iniquity. Every class, every kind of sin, if we have obeyed the gospel, if we have accepted God's grace, every sin we ever committed when we came out of the waters of baptism, forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when Christ came, He came to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The idea of purifying there is to cleanse. Now, notice what that's saying about iniquity. Sin is both enslaving, redeemed, and it is contaminating to the soul, purified. How did that occur? By the sacrifice of Christ, and might purify Himself in a peculiar people. Many people, and I think in my zeal I have used it like this sometimes, the word peculiar there doesn't mean have to do with our behavior, doesn't have to do with us behaving different than the rest of the world, although that is taught in Scripture. The word peculiar there does not go to behavior. The word there goes to possession, ownership. That He might purify unto Himself a special possession. The American Standard either says special possession or special treasure. What is that? People that have obeyed the gospel, people that have been redeemed and been purified, they are to God a special people of His own choosing, zealous of good works. Christ bought us from the slave market of sin, washed off our filth with His blood. Now we belong to Him as His special people. As a result of our redemption in the blood, by the blood of Christ, saints are to cultivate a zeal for doing good works. That's the reason Paul would tell the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." They were to be actively working to spread the borders of the kingdom, actively working to serve Him who had bought them, who had redeemed them, who they were looking for His return, hoping to have eternal life. That's the hope, that's the promise that the faithful have. And all of this was because of the grace of God. We sang the first song, I believe it was, wasn't it, Steve? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's true. Even though it wasn't written by a New Testament Christian, that's a true statement. We are saved. We're saved by God's grace. Now, it's not by God's grace only, but we are saved by God's grace. If you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 3, Titus chapter 3. There it is on the screen if you need it there. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Here Paul is describing the attitude of these individuals before, where they had been prior to their conversion. But now notice this, verse 4. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. What did it say back in chapter 2? It talked about salvation by God's grace. According to His mercy, He saved us. So we see here kindness, verse 4. We see the love of God, verse 4. And we see mercy, verse 5. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You know the word, the phrase there, washing of regeneration. You know there are those in denominations that have no part nor parcel with baptism according to what the Bible says. Recognize that's a reference to baptism. So clearly what's talking about there is water baptism. Now here's the interesting thing. Those folks that say, when I baptism, when you're trying to earn your salvation, don't you know we're not saved by works? Notice the contrast here. Not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. When? By baptism, the washing of regeneration. What's that saying about baptism? It is not a work of righteousness which we have done. When we obey what God has said, He saves us, and it is a manifestation of His grace. We have not earned it. We have not deserved it, because notice what's going on. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. That word renewing there is only found two times in the Bible. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is a change brought about for the better. And notice, this renewing is a change brought about for the better of the Holy Ghost. How does He do that? Well, the Holy Ghost influences by the Word, by the message of the Gospel. And that is going to be our guide. That is going to be what will guide us. So we've seen this previously, the grace of God. It teaches us. That's to be our guide. It's teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, how to live and what not to do. And notice reading on, it says, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. They had the hope of eternal life. How was it brought about? Because they were justified by His grace. How were they justified by His grace? Verse 5, by the washing of regeneration. Baptism. Baptism is not a work of merit. When one is saved, and one is saved by baptism in obedience to the gospel, one is saved by grace. That's what Paul's pointing out here to Titus. When someone obeys the gospel, it's not that they've earned their salvation. It's not that they deserved it. But it is salvation by the grace of God. God has set forth the terms. When man obeys those terms, conforms to those terms, God is faithful, and when He has promised salvation, He will give salvation to that individual. Remember, it's an executive act. Salvation, forgiveness happens in the mind of God. It's not like anything is actually physically being washed up from your body. It's not like taking a bath, Peter would say. But it happens in the mind of God. God forgets our sin. He casts it into the depths of the sea, separates it from us as far as the east is from the west. That imagery is used of a total, complete forgiveness, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what makes it all effective. Christ graciously coming and dying on the cross. Do you need salvation this morning? Do you need your sin forgiven? Have you had your sin forgiven? There is no hope. You have not received God's grace if you have not obeyed the gospel. If you have not obeyed the gospel, as I mentioned about Brother Floyd, you have the wrath of God to face. But if you have obeyed the gospel, we can eagerly anticipate the return of Christ, because we have nothing to fear. We have a merciful, gracious, loving God that has forgiven us our sin. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Will repent of a life of sin, confess the name of Jesus Christ, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? You can do that this morning. You will receive God's grace in that He will forgive you every sin that you've ever committed up to that point. Come out of the waters of baptism, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel in time past and you have left the Lord. You have turned your back on the grace of God. You can come back, because God graciously has given a path for backsliders, as we read in Acts chapter 8. Simon, who was formerly a sorcerer, was at risk of losing his soul, and he was told to repent and pray God that the thoughts of thine heart might be forgiven thee. Now, if you have committed sin that is of a private nature, You bow your head, erring child of God. If you've obeyed the gospel, your sin will be forgiven because God is faithful and just and will forgive us our iniquity. We have that a promise. We have that assurance from Scripture, a promise from God. If it is of a public nature, it must be repented of publicly, lest reproach be brought upon the Lord's church. You can come forward as you pray for forgiveness. We will pray with you. We will pray for you. We will stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder with you as you once again pick up your walk with the army of God, as you pick up the battle once again and go as we march together toward heavenly Zion. If you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf, whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and sing.
Rock of ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. While I to the fountain fly,